Let's get into the Word. We're going to be in Psalm 124 today. So this morning, Psalm 124, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can come together this morning to worship you, to fellowship together, to pray together, and to study your word together. Lord, we pray that this wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, it wouldn't just be like entertainment, but it would be a time of hearing from you. We want our ears and our hearts open to you. So speak to us, Lord, through your word. Speak to us and to our needs. We thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you know, the book of Psalms is a song book of Israel, the worship book of Israel. And in it, there are a number of different sections. And Psalm 124 comes in the section of the Psalms of Ascent, songs of ascent that we believe were traditionally sung by the pilgrims as they came up to Jerusalem for the feast. They would sing as they departed, on the way, as they arrived. And this one is generally thought to be a song that they would sing after they had arrived safely in Jerusalem as they reflected back on God's protection along the way and his protection on the nation earlier. So in the ascription, it's ascribed to David. And we don't believe these ascriptions are inspired by God necessarily, but most likely this seems like a song of David, something that he wrote. And you'll see in the psalm references or allusions backwards to the times that could refer to the time of David. So Psalm 124, starting with verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. You ever feel like everything's against you? I mean, most of us at some point in our time feel like everything's going against us. Dave alluded to a time that was very difficult in their lives. It's like the trials don't just come one at a time. You know, it's like, God, can't you just space these out better? But they pile on top, you know, health problems on top of financial problems, and then the car breaks down and the refrigerator breaks and you have trouble at work and, you know, interpersonal issues arise. And it just seems like sometimes everything dumps on us at once. And if we're not careful, we feel like everything's against us. The patriarch Jacob is kind of the poster boy for that. Do you remember what he said at one time? He said, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. What are those things? Well, if you look back at his life, he just had an amazing litany of things that went against him, starting from very early on when there was sibling rivalry like you wouldn't believe between him and his brother Esau. And his mother took his side and his father took Esau's side, which, guess what, that didn't make it any better. And when it came time for his father to give a blessing, his mother conspired for Jacob to get that blessing, with the result that his brother Esau decided that he was going to kill him. How's that for sibling rivalry? So, as if that weren't enough, he had to flee for his life. He went with basically nothing to the land of his mother's family, and he got there, and he managed to arrange to marry his cousin Rachel, and his future father-in-law decided that he would allow him to do that for 7 years of hard labor. 7 years. And then when the 7 years were up, what did he do? His father-in-law snuck in the older sister instead and said, oh, you know, we don't marry the younger one before the older one. If you want to marry Rachel, 7 more years. And so he had to work 7 more years, and then at the end of that, he has 2 wives and a bunch of sons and no property. And so he's thinking about going back, but his father-in-law's gotten pretty rich over this, and so he says, why don't you stay with me and serve me now, and I'll pay you wages. Well, he got upset with how much Jacob was getting. He kept changing his wages on him, trying to pay him less. And so finally, Jacob decides he's got to get out of here, take his wives, his children, his flocks, and his herds, and make for home. but he's a little worried about his father-in-law and his brothers-in-law, who don't seem too happy with him, and so he takes off secretly. Well, they come after him to attack him. Real nice situation. And in the meanwhile, where's he going? He's heading back home where his brother Esau is waiting for him. So talk about being between a rock and a hard place. So he's had all these problems. He finally gets through. What happens? Well, God speaks to his father-in-law Laban and says, don't touch him. You know, don't touch him or you're in big trouble. And so God protects him, and God changes Esau's heart, and so that Esau is happy to see him. And so, Jacob's home free, right? No, he's a stranger in this land with a bunch of kids who are not exactly the most well-behaved kids. His daughter decides to go visit the girls in the town of Shechem. She gets raped by the prince of the town. Her brothers decide that they're going to wipe out the town. They do. Everybody around now is thinking, you know, we've got to get this guy. He's trouble. And so he flees from that area. He goes down, he settles, and then a famine hits the land. Well, before the famine hits, guess what happens? His favorite son, Joseph, gets ganged up on by the older sons. They sell him as a slave into Egypt. And so here's Jacob, and that's not all either. Joseph has a younger brother, Benjamin, and while Benjamin's being born, Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, dies. So all these problems, and now Jacob's without his son, and the brothers, when they sell Joseph into slavery, they don't just say, hey, Dad, guess what we did? No, they take his robe, they dip it in blood, and then they bring it back and say, hey, we found this. Does this look like your son's robe? And he's left with the conclusion, oh, a wild beast has killed him. And then the famine hits, and he sends his sons down to Egypt to buy food, but he won't send Benjamin. He's going to keep Benjamin close no matter what. So he sends the other brothers down to Egypt. They go down, and the leader of the land accuses them of being spies and takes one of them and puts him in prison and says, I'm not going to let him go unless you come back and bring your other brother with you. And so when the brothers get back to Jacob, Jacob says, now I've lost another son. One of them's dead, now this one's gone. You know, no way am I going to let you take Benjamin, my new favorite son, with you. But guess what? The famine is bad. He finally decides to let him go. And the man, the ruler of the land, decides that he's going to have Benjamin framed, has his gold cup hidden in his sack, and when it's found, he says, Benjamin's going to be my slave. Now, word of that hasn't got to Jacob yet, but it's a big problem, isn't it? So all these things have just piled on top of him, and what's he going to do? Well, hold that thought. Let's look back at the psalm. As this psalm is written, we're looking back at things that have been against a person, against David. And not just David personally, but Israel as a whole. And David is looking back from the perspective of, we've been delivered. We have been delivered, and it's the Lord who has done it. And if the Lord hadn't been on our side to deliver us, look what would have happened. So here's his introduction. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. So people rose up against them. And David's going to be, probably he's going to be doing two things. He's going to be looking both at his personal history and at the history of Israel. And he's looking at not only individual men rising up against them, but groups of men, armies, countries. Because as you know, in David's life, there were twice when individual men rose up against him in very dangerous situations. One, Goliath, when he went out to challenge Goliath. And then later, King Saul, who decided that if David was the one who looked like he was going to become the next king, then David was the one that King Saul was going to kill, so his son could be the king instead. And so all this is against David. The Philistine army came against David, and he probably is not just looking at his own time, but also looking back at the history of the nation of Israel, thinking back through the ages, thinking, if God hadn't been on our side, what would have happened here? If God hadn't been on our side, what would have happened there? Do you ever do that exercise? Think, wow, if the Lord hadn't been on my side when this was happening, what would have happened? I mean, sometimes we do it the other way around, and we think, God, you know, why did you let this happen? But we need to turn that around and say, if you hadn't been on my side, what would have happened? What would have happened? How bad would it have been? So David gives a series of pictures of what it would have been like. He says in verse 4, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. We've seen lately how powerful water can be. And we've seen hurricanes, floods, tsunamis. It's amazing the devastation that water can bring. And it's like David is saying, the waters were too strong. It's like being in water that would overwhelm us. You ever been in an overwhelming situation with the water? My older brother got married in Hawaii. His wife grew up in Honolulu, and my parents asked, you know, are you going to go to the wedding? And I'm going like, are you kidding? Do you realize how much it costs to fly five people to Hawaii? And my dad says, we want to pay your way. I'm going, yes, we're going. We are going. Well, the week before the wedding, I got some weird kind of illness, and I was down below 140 pounds. So I lost a whole bunch of weight, a bunch of muscle, not that I had a whole lot of extra anyway. And I just barely made it to the wedding. I got better just in time. I managed to go into work after my sick leave for part of a day before my vacation, just so they'd know I wasn't in Hawaii that whole time calling in, yeah, I'm sick. Yeah, the beach is nice. The guy in the cubicle next to me says, you know, what are you doing here? You look like you're dying. Go home. That was after getting better. So anyway, here I am. We've been in Hawaii for a few days, and I'm totally clueless about my lack of muscle, and we go snorkeling. And I let the kids go first, right, and then I decide to go, and I'm clueless, right? Where's the buddy system? Oh, you know, it's really shallow here. I'll just go out, and you swim out, and it's like, oh, look at all the cool rock formations and the fish, and you just keep going, and you keep going. All of a sudden, it's like, whoa, I am tired, like really, really, really tired. And I look up, and it's like, I'm like way out there, too. It's like, and there's like, I think those people could hear me if I yelled, but it wasn't that bad, right? Just bad enough to make you stop and think. This water that was so nice a couple of minutes ago all of a sudden seems kind of threatening. Fortunately, there were all these little lava formations on the bottom. And so it's like I would swim from one to another and then stand on it and rest. So it was no problem at all. But it makes you stop and think. This water that we want more of in our area, it can be very dangerous. And David says that it would have been like waters overwhelming us. Waters overwhelming us. Now, Israel had history with this, right? Remember when they came out of the land of Egypt, what happened? They got caught between the mountains and the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. It's like, what are we going to do? We're doomed. And God showed Moses, you know, raise up your staff towards the sea, and he brought a strong wind, and he divided the water. It says it was like walls on either side of them. And so they went through walls. Now, the modern scholars don't like to think of it that way. They think it's just like a marshland, and they just managed to find a place through. You know, what kind of walls are those? But they went through, it's like walls, and they got through to the other side. And imagine what they're thinking as they're going through this. Look at these walls. If these walls let go and this water comes, we're doomed. There's no way for us to get out. But they made it all the way through. The whole of the nation of Israel came through, and then God said, stretch out your staff over the water again while the Egyptian army and their chariots was trying to drive through. And God made their chariot wheels swerve, and the water came over them and wiped that army out. And so the nation of Israel had history with the power of water to overwhelm. And David says it's like that. It would have been like that for us if God hadn't been on our side. It would have been as if the waters were just overwhelming us. He said the stream would have gone over our soul. The stream, then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Have you seen how powerful the streams can be? You know, we went to Yosemite yesterday. I was thinking about it. We have often gone to Wawona, in the south part of Wawona. And in Wawona, there's a swinging bridge. a suspension bridge that you walk on over the water. And we would usually go in the late summer as a family, and it was just beautiful. The little stream was flowing down, and people would use their inner tubes and go down certain places and swim in the swimming hole, and it was just nice. Well, one year we went in the late spring, and the kids were little, and I can still remember how terrifying it was that they would step too close to that river, because it was just a torrent, and it was so full and so fast, and all these rocks in there and the water cold, that you knew if one of your kids slipped in there, that was going to be it for them. There was virtually no chance of them making it out alive, and so it's like they probably, their hands probably still hurt from me squeezing them so tightly. But that's the picture that David's giving. And he's saying this was what it would be like for our soul. He's using, again, these physical things to give a picture of what it would be like for our soul. Do you know what that's like? To feel like you're near the end of your limit, that the waters are about to sweep you away, the flood's going to come crashing in, it's going to be so fast that there's no chance to react, it's going to be so powerful that there's going to be nothing you can do, you have no hope. Do you know what it's like to be in a situation like that? David's saying that's what it was like for us when our enemies rose against us. Or that's what it would have been like if the Lord hadn't been on our side. He said the Lord was on our side. And again through the history of Israel, you can see this. You know, they're outnumbered by this huge army, and the Lord intervenes. Jehoshaphat, the time of Jehoshaphat, God says, you won't need to fight. These three armies, huge armies, have banded together against Israel. You won't even need to fight. Just go out and watch. And he goes out, and the three armies turn against one another, and they defeat each other. They wipe each other out. And Jehoshaphat and the land of Judah, the people of Judah, are able to just go down and take the spoil. The Lord was on their side. And again we see that in the time of Samuel. They're gathering together, and the Philistines come up and attack while they're offering the sacrifice. And Samuel prays, and what does God do? He sends lightning and hail, and he routs the Philistine army by himself. And then the Israelite army can go out and mop up in the battle. In the history of Israel, again and again, you see these kinds of things. Why? God was on their side. God was on their side to deliver them, because God had a plan through the nation of Israel to bring a Savior into the world, to bring Jesus into this world to save us in a greater way. So David talks about the water like a flood, the water like a swollen stream. And what's the result of him looking back at these things and thinking about their need? It's praise. It's praise. It's not, oh God, you could have done more. It's praise for what God did. It's not, God, why didn't you keep them from attacking? It's, God, thank you for delivering us. It's not, God, why didn't you keep us out of this trial? It's, God, thank you for getting us through it. And that's the attitude that we should have, isn't it? We should be able to look back at these times in our lives and not say, oh, poor me. Look what God allowed in my life, but we should be able to say, God, thank you for what you did in the midst of that trial and how you brought me through. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't loss in it, does it? I mean, David suffered a lot of loss, didn't he? When Saul turned against him, David had to flee. He was giving up his job, right? His income. He was giving up a position of great influence in the nation. He was giving up a lot of admiration from the people. Everybody loved him. Everybody was looking at him as a leader in Israel. He gave up his home. His wife stayed behind, Saul's daughter. You have to wonder about that a little bit, but his wife stayed behind. It broke his marriage. He was out in the desert, wandering, hiding in caves, fleeing from Saul as Saul tried to hunt him down to kill him. David suffered great losses. The nation of Israel suffered great losses through the years, but God delivered them, and God delivered David. And rather than focusing on what he lost, David is focusing on what the Lord did to deliver him. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth." What's he doing now? He's making another comparison of the enemy to a wild animal. And David knew what that was like too, didn't he? Remember what he told Saul, King Saul, when he went out to fight Goliath? He said, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. When they came after the sheep, my father's sheep, I grabbed them and I killed them." He said, this is what our enemy was like. They are coming after us to devour us with sharp teeth. But the Lord didn't deliver us to them. He delivered us from them. And here's another way he puts it in verse 7. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. A fowler is someone who catches fowl, birds. And he's saying that we're like a bird having been caught in a net. Have you ever seen birding nets? One year we got to go to Point Reyes as a family. And in Point Reyes, because of the way it juts out and the geography, that's on the route of a lot of bird migrations, north and south. And so a lot of different species of birds come through there. And so they have a nature station where they've set up and they count birds and watch birds. And they have these nests that are so fine they call them mist nets. They're very, very difficult to see unless the lighting is just right. And they have these little pockets, so the birds don't see them. The birds are flying along their normal routes. They hit these mist nets, and they fall into these pockets. And guess what? The harder they struggle, the more tightly they get caught in these little pockets. And David says that's what it was like for us, or what it would have been like. He said, our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. We were like people caught in nets, like birds caught in nets. Our soul was caught, but we escaped. It's a very rare thing for a bird to escape once it's been caught in a net like this, but we escaped. Why? Because the Lord was on our side to deliver us. And how did we escape? The snare is broken. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. The snare is broken. It's not our struggling that broke the snare. He's saying God opened it up. He broke it for us to let us out. So David is looking back at all God's done for him. Time and time again, it seemed like he was snared by Saul, or he was in a difficult position, a position with the Philistines where he couldn't get away, and God just kept delivering him again and again. The nation of Israel, same kind of situation, again and again, as if they were caught in a snare, and yet God broke it and set them free. And David wraps up and says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So rather than looking at the trials and the enemy that's coming against them, David's saying, look up to the Lord. Look back at what he's done. Look at how he's delivered us time and time again. And then look up at him. He's the one who can and will continue to deliver us. Not necessarily without loss, but worthy of being praised for what he's done. Now, we talked about Jacob. What was Jacob's situation? All these things were against him. Here he is waiting for his sons to come back. His worst dream is that Benjamin's not going to return to him. And there they are in the land of Egypt, and the ruler of Egypt has taken Benjamin to be his slave. He's not going to come back unless something happens. Well, we know the story. If we've read that, there's a lot more to it, isn't there? What happens when the ruler of Egypt takes Benjamin? One of his brothers, Judah, comes to him and says, please, our father's life is bound up in the life of his son. Would you please take me instead of him? Would you please take me instead of him? Now, it's very interesting that it's Judah, because many years later, Judah would have a descendant named Jesus. And even as Benjamin was in this place of looking at slavery for the rest of his life, so were we. Our slavery was not to a leader in Egypt, but to sin. And even as Judah said, take me instead, Jesus said, take me instead. I'll suffer the penalty of death for all these people's sins, so that they can go free. Sin is a snare. Captures our souls, binds us. The harder we try on our own strength to get free of it, the more it entangles us, the more our pride gets involved, and it just gets tighter and tighter, and we can't get away. It's like a slip knot, some certain knots. The more you struggle against it, the tighter it gets. That's the way sin is. And yet Jesus said, take me. In all that's happening with Israel and Egypt, God's at work. Jacob just doesn't see it. He doesn't know there's going to be 5 more years of famine. And if they don't have a source of food, they're going to die. They're going to starve to death. And so what's God done? From years before, he's taken this sibling rivalry and he's allowed it to progress to the point that he can use it to get Joseph to Egypt. To get Joseph to Egypt to a place where he can rise through the ranks in Egypt to become that ruler who's overseeing the selling of food, such that the very thing that God's people are going to need, Joseph's in charge of. And he recognizes his brothers when they come. And so God has gone ahead of the nation. The snare is closing in on them to starve them to death, and God's gone ahead of them to prepare a way of deliverance. And Jacob just doesn't see it yet. And what happens as a result of all this, Jacob's whole family is reunited. All of the brothers, not only does he get Benjamin back, he gets Simeon back, he even gets Joseph back. And whereas he said, all these things are against me, in actuality, they were all working for him. They were all working for him. And we'll often feel like things are going against us when they may not be at all. Remember, God promises to use everything together for good. Doesn't mean we won't suffer loss. Doesn't mean bad things won't happen to us. Doesn't mean Satan won't have his way at times. But God's going to use it. He's going to bring good from it. And the result of that is that we should be able to praise him. We should praise him even as David did, because the snare of sin, which is the worst snare of all, has been broken. Jesus broke that snare on the cross. It couldn't hold him because he'd never sinned. So he broke that snare of death on the cross such that we don't have to be held by it any longer. Remember how Satan binds people? It says, through the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then, this is verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When we've sinned and we're guilty, our sin has not been taken care of, there's this sense of fear. We may not face it directly. We may not recognize it for what it is. We may not understand it. And yet there's this underlying fear. People are afraid to die because they don't know what will happen afterwards. And there's this innate sense that they're not right with God. Do you remember what it was like to be afraid of death before you became a believer? That attitude towards death changes. I mean, we still may be afraid of the process of dying and the pain that it entails, but we don't have to be afraid of what's on the other side like we did beforehand. We had to be afraid. If we don't know the Lord, we should be afraid. What's going to happen to my soul? What's going to happen with all this guilt in my life? All the sin that I've done, what's going to be the result? How can I stand before God in judgment? There's no way other than in Jesus. Because he paid for our sins. He broke this snare of the devil by overcoming death, by living a perfect, sinless life. And so we no longer have to be subject to that fear. The snare is broken, and we can escape. David said, we have escaped. He looked back and he saw how the nation had escaped. He looked back and he saw how he had escaped. We should be able to look back and see how we have escaped, if we've escaped. But sometimes we're like a bird sitting in the net that's been broken, and instead of leaving the net because an opening's been made for us, we're still struggling. We're trying to leave the other way. We want to get out on our own. We're trying to do this on our own so that we can get the credit for it. And what happens? Get more tangled up again. You have to take the way of escape that's offered to you. You have to receive the death that Jesus died on the cross on your behalf. You have to put your trust in that. You can't just say, oh, Jesus proved that there's a way to escape. Now I'm going to do it too. I'm going to live just like him. You can't just live just like him. You've already sinned. You try to get out of the net on your own, you're just going to make it tighter. And isn't that the case not just in the sense of the trials that we face and the sin that we have to deal with in our past, but the temptations that we face? Isn't this the same principle that we need to apply when we're in temptation? There's a way of escape. Paul told us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So if you're in the face of temptation, God's made a way of escape. The question is, will you take it? It's the same thing with dealing with our sins. If you recognize that you've sinned and that judgment's coming, God's made a way of escape, will you take it? Or will you say, no, I can do this on my own? You say you're going to do it on your own, it's not going to work. Trying to escape temptation through your own strength and through your own willpower, it's not going to work. You have to take the way that God has provided. And a lot of times that does involve exercising our willpower. Remember what Paul wrote in Titus. He said, the Spirit of God has appeared, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. He teaches us. That's a process, but he teaches us. We should be growing in that ability to say no to ungodliness. But the key point is, there's a way of escape. There's a way of enduring the trials and getting through to the other side. There's a way of escaping from times of temptation, escaping the sin that Satan would try to lead us into. Will we take the way that God has made? Will we take the way of escape from the penalty for our sins that God has made? If we take it, what should we do? We should recognize how great is that deliverance that God has worked on our behalf. It's much greater than any of these deliverances in the history of the nation of Israel. Great as those were, it's greater still to be delivered from sin. And as a result of seeing that, we should praise him. We should praise him. Jeremiah said, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. It's because of his mercies, his loving kindness toward us, that we're not consumed. If it weren't for his love for us, his mercy toward us, this life would consume us. But because of his mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do you see the pattern? He sees how bad the situation was. He sees the way of escape. He praises God for it. Do you see how bad your situation was? Do you see how God has made the way of escape? Can you praise God for it? That's what God is calling us to do. See things clearly. Respond to him in thankfulness and in praise. Jesus came to make us free. He broke the snare. And we can walk away from it. We can walk away from it in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his Spirit. In our verse this morning, remember what it was? Psalm 56, verse 9. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. This I know because God is for me. How do you know when God is for you? I mean, you know ultimately he's for you because he sent his son to die for you. And you also know he's for you in a given situation when you're for him. That's what the prophet Azariah said to King Asa. He said, the Lord is with you when you are with him. So when we've lined our lives up with him, when we've surrendered our lives to him, we know that God is for us. He's going to work all these things for our good to those who, what? Who love him and are called according to his purposes. God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That includes the way of escape from sin, deliverance through trials, and from temptations. That's our God. What should we do? We should praise him. We should recognize how great is his deliverance, and we should praise him. And that's what we're going to do. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great deliverance you've worked on our behalf. Lord, many deliverances through the course of our lives, many of us can look back at times when, by all rights, we should have died or been destroyed, but you delivered us. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And yet greater than all those, greater than all these deliverances in the life of David and the life of the nation of Israel is your deliverance from sin, the greatest enemy of all, Satan working through sin, bringing death and destruction to us. And you have overcome. You have overcome the power of the enemy. You have overcome the power of death. You've overcome the power of sin. And you grant us that deliverance in you. So, Lord, we confess our sins to you. We trust in what you've done to pay for them. We trust in your power to bring continued deliverance to our lives. Lord, may we listen to you and do things your way at all times, and may you be glorified. May we praise you as we see more and more clearly what you've done for us. May you be exalted in us. In Jesus' name, amen.